También.
Matthew 27:27, be starting in and going to 28:15. So this is when Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will arise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' When they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'"
As we continue our series together on worship, some of you are feeling like, "All right, I get it. Enough. Let's move on." To a certain degree, I'm right there with you. I'm much more would rather and enjoy actually being in what we call a book of the Bible and working through it. I'm challenged by that. I'm comfortable there. But this issue of worship is worth us spending a few Sundays on. And repetition is always helpful. When learning something new, repetition is helpful. How much more so when you have to unlearn something in order to learn something? I'm not saying old habits or bad habits are hard to break. And that is part of what has to take place here with worship. We are so continually bombarded by the idea that worship is just singing praise songs. That we need repetition on this issue to unlearn that wrong perspective. Worship is not first and foremost, only, or primarily singing praise songs. Worship is not foremost, only, or even primarily any other religious activity that we have commanded in Scripture. Again, we think of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We think of worship in terms of what they did at the temple. And yet, again, by way of reminder, the people of Israel get rebuked again and again and told, they're told to stop with their temple worship or worship at the temple. Why? Because they're not worshiping with their lives. Worship is first and foremost a life lived in service to the Lord. Lived in an attitude, with an attitude of reverence and awe, of respect and honor, in response to who He is and the salvation He's provided, and done so in a way that is pleasing to Him. That is what worship is. There are, however, certain things that we might call religious activities, things that are commanded, and they are worship and are to be a part of our worship as Christians. Yet, they're the caboose, if you will, to the train. They come only after and with a life of worship. And so we've been hitting on some of those specific prescribed forms of worship. We've looked at prayer, the Lord's Supper, the preaching, reading, hearing of God's Word. And this morning I want to turn our attention to the Great Commission. Most of you probably know what that is, what that means, and Mike just read the passage we get it from. Most of our Bibles have in the bold, uninspired heading, put in our Bibles there, the Great Commission. A commission is when you send someone off to do something, giving them the authority to follow through with it. And when we think of the Great Commission, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is evangelism. And to a certain degree, that's rightly so, because it requires evangelism. It is impossible to join in the Great Commission, to share in the Great Commission, to heed Christ's command in going forth according to this Great Commission without evangelism. However, what I want you to leave today thinking, first and foremost, when you think about the Great Commission, it's not evangelism, but worship. Worship. Because that's what the Great Commission is for Christians. To be involved in the Great Commission is to worship. And for those who are on the other end of the Great Commission, those to whom Christians are sent, the call is to worship. So I want us to think about the Great Commission not in terms of, oh, evangelism, though that is required and most definitely a part of it, but to think of it as an opportunity to worship and an opportunity for others to become worshipers. I want to show you that here from our passage this morning. Look back to Matthew 28 or open it again if you had your Bibles or listen along. If I were to have polled you this morning before you looked at the outline or before you came in here or heard the scripture reading, and I asked you, what were the disciples doing when Jesus gave them the Great Commission? Some of you astute Bible scholars might have said, oh, they were with them on a mountain. Yes, but what were they doing? I don't know, standing there and Jesus was talking? Verse 17, Matthew 28, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. The context within which the Great Commission is given, was given, is worship. The word worship here is literally bow down, prostrate oneself. Because that's what they did. Dirt nap. Face down. Not all, but most. Why were they doing that? Because they were beholding. They were standing before. They were seeing. They were in the presence of the resurrected Christ. Had the whole section before read, though you may be very familiar with it, but to have us in context, they are standing before the risen Christ. And the resurrection, by the hand of the Father, was a declaration that Jesus is indeed His Son. Romans chapter 1. And as John says in his gospel towards the end, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now they were beholding Him face to face. They were before Him. What do you do when face to face with God? If you believe, you worship. And so that's what they did. They worshiped. It's also what the women did. They worshiped. Verse 9. They came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him. Now, since the word here means bow down and they're not doing something for Him, what does this mean? The bowing down means you are who you said you are. In this case specifically, it means you are who you said you are. Generally speaking, when you bow down before someone, it means you're in control, you're greater than me, you have power over me. Right? Dogs do it by rolling over and exposing their neck to another dog. It's submission. And it's admission. You're admitting, you got me. Kids cry uncle. Kids are wrestling. If I, uncle, what does uncle mean? Uncle means, okay, you got the upper hand. You're the one in control. And this bowing down, the prostrating of themselves before Christ, specifically means here, you are who you said you are. You are the Son of God. You have conquered death. You are Lord. That's what it means. Now, there's a day coming when every knee will bow before Him. Yet, at that point, many will bow because they just have no choice. The weight of who He is and the judgment that He is bringing upon them will send them to the ground. But here, especially because you notice some didn't worship, here, it is not that. Here it is a voluntary worship. They are acknowledging, they are admitting that He is Christ. That's not His last name. He's Messiah, anointed one. That He is the Son of God. That they know He was dead because they saw it, but now He lives. He is God. So they bow before Him. That's our context. Have you ever thought about the Great Commission in that context before? I confess, I didn't. Though I've read through this passage a multitude of times. And the word worship is right there. Still, you just kind of blow by that. And now all of a sudden, the Great Commission becomes something else. Okay, guys, you know, get up. Stop worshiping Me. And now I have got a commission for you. I've got a task for you. I've got a calling for you. As if they're separate. They're not. The very calling to which He calls them is a continuation of, an expression of their worship of Him that you see there on that mountain. Very simple. or you're going to see a pattern here as we move forward, and I explain how is there going forth in the Great Commission worship. And all the things we've looked at, it's the same kind of answers. It's worship because Christ commanded them. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. In verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples. As you go, make disciples. So it's his will, so we know it pleases him. And if it's going to be worship, it's got to please him. And since worship is a life of obedience, if he says something and we do it, it's service and obedience to him. So this is worship. This is what we're doing. You may think in terms of when I step out to be involved in the Great Commission, I'm being obedient. Absolutely, you are. I'm being faithful. Absolutely, you are. And that's what worship is. A life of obedience. A life of faith. Well-known verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you in view of God's mercy, in response to who He is and the salvation He has provided, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your spiritual or rational, realistic service. Most translations have spiritual worship. But the phrase there is yet another phrase, and this is the sensical response, is what it's saying. This is your logical activity in view of His mercy. So anything He says that we are to do, we know it pleases Him. And if we engage in it, if we obey Him, then we're serving Him. So it's worship, provided that the life of worship is there also. In an attitude of reverence and awe, out of response to who He is and the salvation He's provided. I repeat that because we could turn this around a different way. Where you're going to be engaged in the Great Commission because He said to do it. That sounds very good. It sounds very noble. You're fulfilling your duty. But why? But why? Well, I want brownie points. I want a better place in heaven. Or I want to get into heaven. Or I want to look good among the other people I hang out with. Why are you doing it? And what's your life look like in the way you live every day? The words you say and how you interact. Going to grumble and complain about leaders, government officials, your boss, co-workers, and then turn around to another person and endeavor to make known to them the truth about Christ? Now, you can do that. And like Paul in Philippians chapter 1, rejoice when Christ is preached, even if from the wrong motives. So it says in Philippians chapter 1, some preach Christ just to cause me trouble, but either way, any way you cut it, I rejoice that Christ is preached. However, for that person, they're not worshiping. They're not worshiping. But stepping out, going, making disciples for the believer, for one who already has faith in Christ, for the Christian, is worship when it's done so in an attitude of thankfulness, awe, acknowledging who He is, respecting Him, gratitude for who He is, the salvation He's already provided, and as a further expression of the life you're already living out of service to Him, then it is worship. No buildings required. No temple, no this, that, or the other thing that we often think about when we think of worship. It's not required. Matter of fact, you can't do it there. You have to go. This Great Commission, think about this Great Commission in terms of what the Lord said to Abram, before he was Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, 15. He's going to bless all the nations through him, through his offspring. Yet the nation became a laughingstock. And in the end of our Old Testament, the first testament of the Old Covenant, we find Israel oppressed, conquered, building a little tiny temple. When the temple gets built, half the people who knew of the former temple are crying, and the other half of the people are rejoicing, and their enemies are around them, and they keep having issues of getting in trouble with or getting permission from those in Babylon. Right? As we might say it, they were really not a light, were they? This is Christ saying, to use our terminology, go be a light. Terminology we get from Scripture. You don't put your light under a bushel. Let your light shine forth. We are shining in darkness. This is what he's saying. And what does light do? Well, it lightens things. It brightens things. It exposes things. Yeah. In our case, the light that we are is a reflection. It's a reflection of light. A mirror. Take the sun, concentrate it, so to speak, in one spot by reflecting it, or any sort of light could be reflected with a mirror. But what it points back to is the source. The glory is His. And we know, and I've said this before, we know exactly what this is like. Every day, we run into someone, or we ourselves, get going on something that is so important to us. Right now, I bet you Warriors fans are a dime a dozen. Warriors of the basketball team, somewhat local, who recently won or something like that, I think. You know, you can tell how well I follow sports, right? And not too long ago, the Giants won again. And all of a sudden, you start seeing more and more Giants shirts or curbs painted with Giants written on it. And now Warriors shirts and all this stuff. People get excited and jump on the bandwagon. And we all do it with something. There's some passion, some hobby, some thing in our life. Well, whatever it may be, it could be collecting stones. It doesn't matter what it is. Or you take a quiet person, and if you can get them talking, or someone maybe doesn't want to be talking, doesn't want to be there, and you can get them talking about something that's important to them, and you can get them talking. And what are they doing? Well, it's a form of the Great Commission, so to speak. They're making known this thing or this team or this activity or the whatever that they believe is worthy. Right? That they believe is worthy. That's what the Great Commission is. It's given in a context where most of the disciples are there saying, "You are worthy. You are who you said you are. And we answer to you." They're prostrate, laying down before him, and he gives them this great commission. And for them, for us, for all Christians to be engaged in it, when engaged in faith, following a life lived to Christ in an attitude of awe, respect, honor, it's worship. That's what it is. It's worship. And the call that goes out to others, those on the other end of things, is really a call to worship. You ever think about the Great Commission that way? Again, we think about the Great Commission, we think about evangelism. So it involves a call to believe in Christ, to repent. And that it is. And that it does. But ultimately, what is it? Imagine if the people that those disciples were supposed to go to were nearby, what would it look like? Okay. For those of you who maybe can't see me too well right now, or those of you who decided to travel this weekend and listen to this on a recording, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bow down. So they're bowing down, and they're going, "Come here! Come here! He really is! He is the Son of God! Come worship Him with us!" That's what they'd be doing. It's a call to worship. It's a call to worship. Now, you have to be a Christian to worship, though. So it is a call to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Absolutely. And if there is repentance and faith, a worshiper has been born. Actually, a true worshiper has been born. Because we are all, by nature, worshipers. Romans chapter 1. Didn't acknowledge God. Didn't give thanks to Him. Exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped the creature, the created things. We are all worshipers. But when the truth about Christ is proclaimed, when Him truly being the Son of God who died, was buried, and rose again, is coming back to judge the living and the dead, is proclaimed, and others hear and repent and believe, a true worshiper is born. That's why we use the word convert, from one belief to another. A worshiper is converted. Converted from worshiping one thing to another. There's a beautiful picture of this for us in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And worship is so clearly there, yet it's so easy to miss it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, either join me in verse 2 or listen along. Paul had been among the Thessalonians. He had to leave. There was repentance while he was there. He writes this letter. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you could summarize that this way. Remember before our God and Father your worship. And you'll see that as we go along in this passage. But what he says here is your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When you think of idols, what do you think of? Worship. False worship. What were they doing? Serving idols. But they heard about Christ and they turned from idols and serving those idols to serving the living and true God. What happened? Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, worshipping Christ, arrived at Thessalonica. And they got busy filling the Great Commission. And true worshipers were born, or worshipers were converted to the living and true God. And those true worshipers imitated Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were imitating the Lord. Wait a second, what does the Great Commission say? Going, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. What's a disciple? a learner and follower of someone. That someone is Christ. Christian means little Christ. And the Thessalonians were clearly little Christs. Why was it clear? Because they worshipped now. Now they worshipped the living and true God, waiting for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. You see what happened among them? Worshippers showed up. Worshippers worshipped. In fulfilling the Great Commission, there was repentance. And those who repented now worshipped. That's the Great Commission. That's what it is. You take someone who's about to buy a product or go somewhere or partake in something that is not the best option. Now let's say it's a dangerous option. You want to convert them. Okay, you're going to buy a car. I get it. But don't buy that car. Their brakes are known to fail. Matter of fact, the brakes always fail. It's just a matter of when, not if. You want to turn that person to the right one. Well, the Thessalonians were turned by a work of God. The credit is given there to a work of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. But the Holy Spirit works through worshipers who worshipped and worshipped by making the truth about Christ known. And then when others believed, they instructed those who came to believe how to worship. And the result was that those new converts, those converted worshipers, those true worshipers, the Thessalonians who turned to serve the living and true God from idols, were a part of the Great Commission too. And the word spread. When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, when those worshipers of Jesus showed up, this is how the Thessalonians responded and continue to respond to that Jesus guy from Nazareth. Beginning to end, it's worship. We tend not to think about it that way, but we should. The focus is on Christ. He's the one proclaimed. He's the one exalted. His teaching is taught. He's the one to be imitated. It's worship. It's a call to others to come and bow down on that mountain before the risen Lord. That's what's involved in the Great Commission. It was given in a setting that was worship. And to heed the call, to obey Him, is to worship. And the call is to others, ultimately, to come and worship the true and living God and wait for Christ, His Son. Now, why don't we? If I asked you why you don't worship at times, I bet you'd give a different answer as to why you don't join in the Great Commission. But they're connected. The answer is the same. Whatever your answer may be, why don't you worship? Oh, well, I got my eyes set on some things of this world, or focused on my own woes, or my own wheeze, or whatever it is. The wee was a pun intended. If you know what the wee is, it's a video game. But I meant the joys in life. I'm focused on those things or whatever, okay? You might give those answers. Okay, well, why don't you get busy in the Great Commission? Oh, I don't know what to say. I'm afraid of how people might respond or what they might do to me. Here's the bottom line. We don't worship. We don't join in on the Great Commission, because that is worship anyway. For the same reason. Ultimately, the reason is this. We don't want to admit it, but we have to. It's doubt. Back to Matthew 28. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What did they doubt? Is that really Jesus? I mean, I saw him dead. Maybe it's a look-alike. You know, they're coming a long way these days with special effects in the movies. Maybe he's got one of those special peel-off masks. That's a joke. That didn't exist back then. But they doubted. They doubted that that was really Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead. Whether they doubted that he actually died, or whether it was actually him, either way, they're doubting that he is who he is. And since they're doubting that, they're not getting on the ground before him. They're not going to worship him. That's what they're doubting. When we don't worship him, when we don't live our lives unto him, we're doubting. We're doubting that really, truly, life is only found in him. Doubting that there's more than what we see here and now. Doubting that his grace is sufficient. Whatever it is you're doubting, it ultimately gets back to doubting that he is who he is. Because if he is who he is, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, he's conquered death, he's been raised from the dead, and he's coming back as judge, but all who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sins and will escape that coming wrath, what doubts could we possibly have about anything else? It all gets back to that. It all gets back to who he is. And so certainly when it comes to telling others the truth about the only one who is worthy of worship, because everyone's worshiping, and we're ultimately telling people what you're worshiping or who you're worshiping is wrong, there's only one. If we doubt he is who he is, then we start to think things like, maybe they're okay. They seem happy. It'll be all right. Surely not everyone's going to go to hell who doesn't believe in him. Is there really a coming wrath? Is he actually going to judge? What might they do to me? You know, if he's conquered the grave, am I really going to worry about what people are going to do to me? It all gets back to that. We don't, shall I use the word, evangelize, is the same as saying we don't worship, and the reason we don't, when we don't, is doubt. Doubting that he is the one and the only. You doubt. I doubt. I have good news for you. Timothy doubted. Not at the beginning, although he probably did then too. But later, after being in, quote unquote, the ministry for a number of years, growing up nurtured on the scriptures, by the way, which that would have been the Old Testament, by his mother and grandmother, discipled firsthand by Paul, Timothy doubted. Timothy doubted. And you know what Timothy needed to hear? Jesus is who he said he is. And he is worthy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Last place we'll turn this morning. We went through 1 Timothy in the 9 o'clock hour recently. Writing to Timothy while he's among the Ephesians. And the church at Ephesus, setting up elders, instructing Timothy so that the household of God would know how to behave itself, because they are the pillar of the truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, buried, died, and raised from the dead. 2 Timothy, though, is more of a personal nature. Much more Paul to Timothy. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 7. For God has given us a spirit, not of fear, Timothy, Timothy's not in there, but I'm putting it in. But of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in the Messiah, Jesus, before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in the Messiah Jesus. By the Holy Spirit dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus, Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in the Messiah Jesus. And when you have heard, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Jump down to verse 8. Remember Jesus, the Messiah, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What was Timothy doing? He was doubting. Is the word doubt used there? No. He was struggling with being ashamed of the gospel. Well, how do you know it was? Why does Paul keep repeating himself there? If you're going to write a letter, and parchment is a lot harder to come by than a ream of paper is today, and you have to write it by hand with quill and ink, and send it not even in what we call snail mail now, not even the USPS, but by someone to take it by ship, to take it by land, to hand deliver it, if you're going to go through all that trouble, then you're going to be purposeful in what you're writing. Timothy was struggling with being ashamed of the gospel, which means he was doubting. And so what does Paul do? He takes him back to who Jesus is. He really is. I used the word Messiah in there instead of Christ because you're so familiar with that word. He really is the promised one, the anointed one of God, raised from the dead. Don't be ashamed. Don't doubt. Continue knowing who Christ is. Look at Paul's confidence there in verse 12, chapter 1. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because I don't doubt, because I know whom I have believed. Jesus really is God. And I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And he calls Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in the Messiah Jesus. When we don't worship, we doubt. You know what to do when you doubt? Confess your doubt to the Lord and go back to Him and the truth about Him. Timothy knew the Scriptures. Timothy was left in Ephesus to lead the church in appointing elders. This is later than that. Timothy had to be reminded of who Jesus is. and that He is worth it. That He's worthy. Even if it means suffering and chains, He is worthy. Revolve your life around Him. Worship Him. Paul is saying. And Paul says of himself in chapter 4, I am already being poured out, verse 6, as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, so Jesus is, the righteous judge, that's who Jesus is, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. What's Paul's continual sermon to himself? Who Jesus is. He really is in heaven. He really is the judge. He really is going to return. Everything really is loss compared to the surpassing magnificence of knowing Him. And that's where we must go. Again and again and again. Don't be surprised that you doubt. Don't go stand in a corner because you doubt. Confess your doubt and draw near to the Lord, to the truth. And when you do, worship. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, magnificent Holy Father, without beginning, without end, You are God alone, the true, the living God. And Jesus is Your promised one, Your Son. He has been raised from the dead. He is coming back as judge. This life is not everything. Heaven and hell are real. And all exists for Your glory, and You alone are worthy of it. We believe. Help us to believe. Gently rebuke us in our doubt. Lift us up. Carry us. Strengthen our faith. That we would hold steadfast to the truth of Christ and worship Him with our lives. And worship Him in making Him known to others. And teaching those who believe how to worship Him with their lives. The gospel must go forth. But to have effect, Your Spirit must work. Work. Work by Your Spirit, Lord God, in us. Through us. That in the everyday, regular details of life, and in opportunities we have for joining in on the Great Commission, enable us, strengthen us, and direct us. Have mercy upon us to worship You. We're always worshiping, but we're not always worshiping the One who is worthy, and that is You. May we do so by a work of Your Spirit, according to Your loving kindness and for Your glory. May we do so in the proclamation and the exalting of Christ. May we do so with every breath we breathe. In Jesus' name, amen.